This summer, we've been doing a sermon series through the book of the Psalms. It is the largest book in the Bible, and we have been working slowly through some of the Psalms in what's called Book One of the Psalter. So the Psalms have five books in them. We've been spending our time this summer in Book One of the Psalter. We picked up from where we were last summer, so we've been doing this for a few summers now. We started at Psalm 17 at the beginning of June. We will end at Psalm 29 in a few weeks. This morning, we find ourselves in Psalm chapter 26. And so you can go ahead and turn there in your Bibles. If you need a Bible to easily read and understand, there should be a Bible under your chair, or if you're in the balcony at the end of those pews or in the back of those pews, Psalm 26. If you are a kid, just a reminder to pick up one of these sermon note sheets if you haven't already. There's one for older kids and then one for younger kids. You can find those between those double doors. And if you fill those out, I will post those in our hallway there. I'm so encouraged by you kids. I was just commenting to the Neils earlier this week. I was reading Carter Neils. Carter, are you up there? Can I see you? I see you, Carter. All right, Carter Neils. It was amazing. Carter had a lot of good thoughts. One thing that Carter put on there is, God is him! Exclamation point, exclamation point, exclamation point. Fireball, fireball, fireball. Hey, if you leave service and your main takeaway is God is him, you are doing okay, right? So kids, I'm so encouraged by you guys. Keep writing, keep meditating. Parents, keep bringing your kids to church. Praise the Lord for what the Lord is doing. Psalm chapter 26, if you are using one of the Bibles provided, you can probably find it on page either 459 or 489. I'm not sure what color that is. Is that right? Yes, 459 or 489. Yep, great. Psalm 26. I'm just going to read this passage. Come back and try to explain and apply it. Psalm 26 of David. Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity, and I have trusted in the Lord without wavering. Prove me, O Lord, and try me. Test my heart and my mind. For your steadfast love is before my eyes, and I walk in your faithfulness. I do not sit with men of falsehood, nor do I consort with hypocrites. I hate the assembly of evildoers, and I will not sit with the wicked. I wash my hands in innocence and go around your altar, O Lord, proclaiming thankfulness and thanksgiving aloud and telling all your wondrous deeds. O Lord, I love the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. Do not sweep my soul away with sinners, nor my life with bloodthirsty men in whose hands are evil devices and whose hands are full of bribes. But as for me, I shall walk in my integrity. Redeem me and be gracious to me. My foot stands on level ground, and the great assembly I will bless the Lord. Well, Psalm 26 is all about integrity. Now, you see that main theme highlighted at the kind of bookends of this psalm. So if you look there in Psalm 1, David says, I have walked in my integrity. And then at the opposite end of this psalm in verse 11, he again expresses, I shall walk in my integrity. It's a needed theme to develop because we live in a day where there's a crisis of character. I mean, we're told that no one, it seems, can truly be trusted. And not the politicians, not the mainstream media, not even the medical professionals, and maybe worst of all, our religious folks, church people, Christians. Many say we are the most two-faceted, dishonest, down and dirty people around. The church is full of, it's so commonly said, maybe your family members or friends have recited it so often that you tire of repeating it. The church is not only full of hypocrites, the church is led by hypocrites. I mean, a generation or two ago, it would have been honorable for me when I'm meeting someone to introduce my occupation as a pastor. Today, that title is met with skepticism at best or outright criticism. Oh, yeah, a pastor pimping all the people out their money, promiscuously sleeping with all the congregants. We know all about pastors. It can all be rather crippling if you let it. I mean, if many people are living dishonest and corrupt, and if even the honest are assumed guilty and held to ever-changing standards of what's good enough, then why even try? Our text this morning, as do so many other passages in the Bible, reminds us that there's nothing new under the sun. This is an age-old conundrum that the godly have always faced. And our passage this morning encourages God's people to keep on living for God, even in an age where other people don't think that you really are. Don't let that stop you, because God ultimately sees, and God knows who are his, and God will ultimately vindicate his people from all false charges. So here's what I think is the main idea of Psalm chapter 26, and so the main idea of the sermon this morning. When you walk with integrity, you can rest in God's approval instead of living for man's. When you walk genuinely with integrity, you can rest in God's approval instead of constantly living for man's approval. Here, through David's model, we see three actions that characterize the godly man or woman of integrity. And those three characteristics will serve as the three points of our sermon this morning. Three actions that characterize the godly man or woman of integrity. Number one, open your life to God. Open your life to God. We see that in verses 1 and 2. Number two, love God and hate sin. Love God and hate sin. We see that in verses 3 through 8. And point number three, trust in God's redemption. Trust in God's redemption in verses 9 through 12. First, open your life to God. We see that in the first couple of verses here. First, as David opens his mouth to God. You know, that's often one of the biggest signs of openness to God, that you keep talking to him, that you go to him, that you converse with him. Here, David requests of God, vindicate me, O Lord. O Lord, you judge me. You declare me innocent. It's a pretty amazing thing that David wants God to judge him. It's a move that a person makes when he has a close relationship with the Lord. This man doesn't look to other people to vindicate him. He doesn't look to other people to justify him or to approve of him. No, his number one concern is God's view of him alone. Now, sometimes this kind of sentiment is stated to kind of gloss over sins or to minimize sins. And so people will often say, when anybody points out any sin, any error, anything wrong in their life, they respond, only God can judge me. That's not what David is doing here, though. He's doing the exact opposite. He's seeking to live a life of uprightness and honesty and integrity. And so he asks God to judge him. He doesn't give his life to other men to hold sway over him. He's not bound to other people's opinions. He opens his life up to the Lord. God is his primary audience in all of life. And he says, Lord, look at all my life and declare me innocent. You know, that's an incredibly freeing mindset, because you know how easy it is to be slaves to other people's opinions of us, to be slaves to other people's judgments. You'll forever be tap dancing around people's twisted criteria. You'll forever be tap dancing around people's twisted standards for living if you try to live to please people. with their fickle and changing bars of acceptance. They are always rising or shifting or lowering. It's why in the passage that Patrick read for us earlier in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul says, with me, it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or any human court. In fact, I don't even judge myself, for I'm not aware of anything against myself, but I am not therefore acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Are you hearing what Paul walks around saying? He says, yeah, I'm not saying that people's opinion don't matter at all, but they matter very little to me. What most matters to me is what God thinks about me. Friends, that's the most freeing mindset that you can walk through life with. It's the same thing David does here. The background to this psalm is seemingly that people are saying false things about David, accusing him of error and wrong, of being a man of deceit, a man of sin, a man who lies, a man who's like every other man in Jerusalem. I mean, we've seen in previous psalms describing David's life that there are constantly people who are denigrating him. Constantly people who are denying his godliness. They're constantly people who are saying, I could do better than David. Look at his life. What's this man do in such times as this? He doesn't turn around and try to defend himself to every accuser against every accusation. Neither does he go on the attack and point out ways that he could judge others for what they're doing. Don't look at me, look what you're doing. You know, some of us are tiring ourselves crazy, wondering and worrying, what are people saying about me? What do people think about me? I wonder if that's what fuels such rabid social media usage. Posting and then checking comments and then responding to those comments and then editing our responses so that the next comment isn't as negative as the previous comment. And on and on and on, trying to make sure we present the most filtered, most precious, put together package that will not receive anybody's condemnation. I wonder if that's what's keeping you from becoming a Christian. Other people's opinions. What will my classmates say? What will my friends, people in my own age group, what will my peers think that I'm a cornball overnight? I'm a weirdo now. I wonder if that's what keeps you from serving at church. You know, we saved, but saved people still sin. And often in a church, it's by casting wrong judgments and accusations against others. Oh, look at her. She's just showing up to everything to get recognition. And he's just serving in that role so he can have that title. They just sharing that testimony of evangelism on Sunday night so that we can praise them for being such amazing evangelists over against us. Or maybe I'm just trying to live genuinely as a Christian and serve my church and encourage others. But so desirous are we to please other people and not to receive anybody's negative evaluation of us that we sometimes pull back from involvement. We sometimes refuse to commit more. We sometimes don't stretch to do new things because of how it might be perceived or how we might perform. What if I fail? What if I succeed? Men in our church, brothers of Temple Hills Baptist Church, not every one of you will be pastors or elders. My constant prayer is that some of you will, that perhaps many of you will. What's keeping you from aspiring to that office? Is it that it's an incredibly weighty and serious task of caring for other people's souls? That's certainly sobering and yet still a glorious reality. Or is it that you don't want to open yourself up to people's criticism and scrutiny in a greater way? The higher I have to be involved, the more responsibility I have, the more people will be putting me on the line and fire off criticisms when I fail them, when I don't live up to their standards. And maybe that's why you shrink back from ever aspiring to that office. Or whatever the case, we all often care too much about what people think. But that's not what David does here. He's not responding to every critic or criticism. He just opens himself up to God. Lord, you be the judge. Let your opinion be the one that most rules. Oh, Lord, you vindicate me. And he trusts that God will do it. One, because God is just and he always makes fair judgments. But two, because he trusts that he hasn't been out here living dirty. Right? For, or because, he says in the rest of verse 1, vindicate me, for I have walked in my integrity. I have trusted in the Lord without wavering. He's lived upright. He's lived as the Lord has called him to live. This is not a kind of self-righteousness that David is living in. I'm a man of integrity, better than anybody else around me, above anybody else, and so no one can say anything against me. No, it's not that, because his standards for what the integrity-filled life is like, what the righteous life is like, they have not been self-invented, but they come from God himself. God sets the standard for what's right, for what he demands, for what he desires. And he's the one who David previously said in Psalm 25, teaches us his ways and leads us in his truth. And David here claims, I've followed your paths. I've walked in my integrity, which is really just the integrity-filled path that you've already led for me in your word. And to keep us from thinking that he's walking in a kind of self-justifying attitude, he says in verse 1, I have trusted in you. I put all my trust in the Lord, in your word, in your commands, without wavering. It's a bold statement, isn't it? He's trusted in the Lord without buckling under pressure, without caving in to people's demands, without subduing himself to the weight of sin, without deconstructing or shrinking back through trials, through temptations, through suffering, through everything. I've trusted in the Lord without denying the faith and without discrediting God. That's all really that matters to David. He doesn't think that he's a perfect man. Nobody who's ever lived thinks that. Jesus is the only perfect man who's ever lived. But David thinks he's a consistent man. What's marked his life consistently is walking with the Lord, opening himself up to the Lord. And even now he runs to the Lord for vindication, for final approval. And he goes on to ask the Lord to continue then to examine his life. I want you to continue to scan, to x-ray my life, to see if there's anything in me that is displeasing to you. Prove me, O Lord, he says. Try me. Test my heart. Test my mind. Test my innermost thoughts. His enemies might hurl many accusations, but he casts judgment upon God and he lives freely for the Lord. I wonder, can we say what this man says? I've walked in my integrity. I've trusted in the Lord without wavering. You know, to say that, you've got to do what Paul called his protege Timothy to do in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16. To keep a close watch on your life and your doctrine. It's not just the doctrine that we need to watch, making sure that we at Temple Hills Baptist Church have sound teaching, making sure that we believe the right things. Friends, a lot of churches have the same statement of faith as we do. Right? They can recite all 18 articles of the New Hampshire Confession and say amen and amen and amen. It's not the right doctrine. It's that you have a lifestyle that's matching that doctrine. Not only are you watching to make sure what the pastor says on Sunday morning is correct. Not only are you concerned about making sure that we've got our Bibles open on Sunday mornings. The question is, are you keeping as close a watch on your life to make sure it accords with what's being taught and preached on Sundays? And if there's a disconnect, we need to readily admit it and to repent of our sin and to reach out to God to receive his mercy. We ask with David, Lord, vindicate me. And for us living on the other side of the cross, we know that God will. Because the Lord Jesus Christ has died for every failing, every weakness, every inconsistency. He was judged in our place for our sins so that ultimately we wouldn't have to be finally judged by God. David looked forward to that day, the day of a coming Redeemer, and could confidently live each day asking, "Vindicate me." We look back to that day, confidently living each day asking, "Lord, vindicate me." We open our lives to his scrutiny, to his judgment, trusting to receive his clearance. It frees us to keep living for him no matter what other people say about us. So first thing we see, what marks a life of integrity, first, we must open our lives to God. Secondly, we need to develop the discipline of loving God and hating sin. Point number two, love God and hate sin. That's what we see modeled in verses 3-8. But before there can be a love for God, there needs to be a transformative experience of the love from God. There's an internal change, a renewal that happens, and it totally transforms you, leading to thoughts and motives that are pleasing to God, which is how David could ask God to test his heart and mind in verse 2. And leads him in verse 3 to continue to express his grounds for God's vindication. Why? Verse 3, because your steadfast love is before my eyes. God's covenant-keeping, covenant-making love is steadily at the top of David's mind. That's what before his eyes means. God's love is vivid to him. It's lively. It's real. He can almost see it. It's what he meditates on day and night. That God has loved me. God has set his love on me. Not because I'm lovable. Not because I'm the one who just came out the womb looking like the person who's going to be the king of Israel. I was the least. I was the last lad that came into the house. He was looking for my older brother to lead. God didn't pick me because of me. God didn't love me because of me. God loved me because God chose to love me. Not because I was special. That's the same thing that drew God to all of us. God has loved us not because we're good people. God has loved us not because we are adorable, loving people and that our sin is somehow not as gruesome and hideous as other people's sin. No, God has loved us because he's chosen to place his sovereign, never-ending, all-giving, all-justifying, sacrificial love on us. It's his choice. That love was chiefly demonstrated at the cross of Christ, where Jesus laid down his life and died for sinners like you and me. It's why the New Testament consistently frames that salvific act in terms of love. Romans chapter 5, verse 8, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Or Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It's this love of God at the cross of Christ that Paul kept declaring to people. It's why he told the Galatians in Galatians chapter 3, verse 1, that it was before your eyes, O foolish Galatians. Notice the same language as Psalm 26, verse 3, before your eyes. Paul says, it was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. So how could they turn away from him now? Having seen him, as it were, with their eyes, having beheld by faith the love of God for them, the deep, deep love of God shown by the Son of God, suffering on a gruesome cross, crucified so that they could be saved. You see, tasting and seeing, experiencing God's great love for us creates in us a love for him. It creates in us a desire to live for him. Not as a kind of mechanical, transactional relationship where we try to earn his favor by all our actions. No, but because we already have his favor. Because he's already declared us righteous in Christ. Because of his initiative to first love us, we respond by living a life that pleases him because we love him. We want to walk in his faithfulness. You see, life change starts at the heart level. We all live for what we most love. Show me your life during a week, I'll show you what you most love. If it's sin or self, that will show. If it's God, that will show as well. For many of us, then, the battle to live a life of godly integrity daily means a daily discipline to set God's steadfast love before our eyes. One way we do that is to meditate on the gospel. Very practically, then, try to memorize passages like the ones we just quoted, Romans chapter 5, verse 8, or Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, or the old faithful John chapter 3, verse 16. Those passages that remind Christians, all those passages are written to Christians, right? That remind Christians to wake up out of our slumber that are drowsy with dull thoughts of God, to remind us of the love that God has for you in sending Jesus to die for you. And memorize those passages and meditate on them when you wake up. You woke up to live another day, not destined to wrath in hell, because God loved me and sent his son Jesus to die for me. Memorize those passages and meditate on them when you're tempted to live in sin. Remember Christ's dying love. He viciously bled and died to save me from the sin that I'm about to run to enjoy. Meditate on the gospel by memorizing and meditating on explicit scriptures about God's love for us in Christ Jesus. Share your testimony with others. Maybe over lunch today, talk about what God has done to save you so that you remind not only others, but remind yourself that it was not at all you who were lovingly seeking him, but it was him all along. When you were a child, when you were wandering away, him who was longingly and lovingly pursuing you and grabbed your heart and saved you. Fill your heart with the ammunition of God's great love for you in Christ, and so be armed and prepared to live all of life for him. We see that fleshed out in the rest of verses 4 through 8. It's after meditating on God's great love that David is able to stay away from what God hates. Verses 4 and 5, he says, I do not sit with men of falsehood, nor do I consort with hypocrites. I hate the assembly of evildoers, and I will not sit with the wicked. Now, brothers and sisters, very plainly, a big part of what it means to love God is to hate sin. Amen. David says here, I don't like being near evil. I don't want to support people who do evil, either secretly as hypocrites or out in the open as well-known evildoers. I don't take no pleasure in the gathering of those who promote sinful and wicked things and who love looking into them. It reminds us of Romans chapter 1, verse 32, where we read that God's righteous decree of judgment is not only against those who practice sin, but also those who give approval to those who practice sin. And David says, I ain't trying to approve of no sin. I ain't trying to approve of it with my presence. I'm not trying to approve of it with my words. I'm not trying to approve of it with a kind of fuzziness in life where you don't know where I stand on things. No, I'm not going to be there when you invite me to come hang out with you at the Gentleman's Club. That's not the spot for me. I'm not going to certain places. There is a big capital bold N-O, no, in certain areas of life. Some of you know my dislike or apprehension around, or uncharitably, you might say, my fear of dogs. Even if they're small dogs, I don't really want them around me. I don't want them to touch me. And if they're bigger dogs, no matter what the owner says, all I see is those teeth that are able to chew things. And I just assume are ready to view me their next meal. I'm not against dog lovers. It's more about me than you, I think. But even still, it doesn't keep me from interacting with you. If you have a dog or you love dogs, I'll keep talking with you. I've come to your house. I'll come over to see you. I'll just ask very kindly if you could put the dog away or put him in the backyard or put him in another room. Or if he's loose and you say he's okay, just forgive me if I cannot keep my eyes on you. I'm always wondering where that little critter is around the house. I'll still come over to your house, even if you have a dog. But you know where you won't find me going? To PetSmart. All right. To a dog kennel. In other words, I understand that I can't live in a world totally having no interaction with dogs ever. But I can stay away from places where I know there ain't going to be nothing but dogs there. You see where I'm going here? Yeah. In a fallen world, it's impossible for you to stay away from interacting with unbelievers. You ain't going to be able to remove yourself totally from sin and sinners on your job or in your neighborhood or in your family. We actually need to be around them to be witnesses to them with our words and our deeds. But that does not mean you need to intentionally be putting yourself in places and situations where you know sinners going to be acting like sinners and going to be doing things explicitly against what the Lord loves. Now, you know, we need to be careful here. And ultimately, we need to rest in God's approval and vindication, maybe especially here, because of what folks might say. Oh, you're just another one of them holy rollers, one of them kind of stuck-up Christians. How are you going to reach people if you don't go where they are? You're not being missional. My friends, there are real things there. So we need to be careful that we're not just the kind of Christians that stay in these four walls on Sundays. But you know, I think that's been a tactic that's been used over time by our enemy Satan, who knows how to aggravate and accuse genuine Christians. He knows how to make us feel unwarranted guilt. Now, the reality is, I really don't know many genuine Christians who mean to live as Christians only on Sunday mornings. Right? I trust that many of you desire to tell people about Jesus. You desire to live for Jesus outside of these four walls. You long to see your sinful family members and co-workers and neighbors saved. I've talked to many of you. You shared that with me. But sometimes what Satan does is arm us with these accusations saying, you really don't care about people. Because all y'all do is spend your time together in this building 2 hours on Sunday mornings talking this deep theology among yourselves already buttoned up. And you ain't going to where sinners are. You say that sinners are going to hell, but you aren't going out there to get them. So you need to go out to the club. You need to listen to all the new artists, watch all the new movies so you can relate to the young people. You need to be more like them to connect with them. Saints, no, you don't. You know, contrast often creates clarity. Contrast often creates clarity about your beliefs, about your stance on things. And that clarity of beliefs often reveals character, the kind of person that you are, how you mean to live your life based on those clear beliefs. And those clear beliefs and that character often produces conviction. As other people see how they're not like you. how they don't live like you, how they don't believe what you believe, how they love what you and your God hate. And prayerfully, that conviction leads to conversion, where they are drawn to the Savior who loved you and changed you and who you live for, and they want to know more about him. But you know, none of that happens if you just go along to get along. If you just constantly live life kind of squishy like this, no real difference between me and you. We all God's children. We all struggle with sin. It's all good. I'm judging you. I can hang at the same place as you hang at. I can go every place you go. I can watch and listen to everything you do. I'm not a weirdo Christian. It's okay. Friends, that does not work. Folks need to see something different about you, something distinct about you, something they may have never seen in their mothers or fathers or their aunts or uncles or grandmothers or grandfathers or people in the churches they grew up in. They need to see a holy man or woman. They need to see a man who's faithful to his wife for all of life, a woman who loves her husband for all her life. They need to see you working with your own hands to get a job instead of out there robbing and scheming and stealing. They've never seen a genuine, godly man or woman of integrity. And if you keep on trying to win them by watering down integrity-filled life, by watering down the holy standards that God calls you to, you will neither win them and you will ultimately find yourself lost. You don't need to live in the dirt to bring people out the dirt. You need to simply be a genuine Christian who lives a holy life and interacts with other sinful people in a fallen world and calls them out of the darkness into the light. David here models something for us of the blessed life that was laid out for us in Psalm chapter 1. You remember that psalm? Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. The blessed man's life is marked by staying away from some things. Godly people are marked by living lives of integrity, which necessarily means hating sin and straying from it. The Bible asks, can a man hold fire close to his chest and not get burned? No, none of us are strong enough to keep close company with sin and sinners and not be affected. But the Christian life is not just a constant game of keep away. Just live life all the time, avoiding bad people and bad situations. It's also a life of moving towards God, actively loving the Lord and living for him. And so we see in verses 6-8 how David positively now lays out the case for what he loves to do, where he loves to go, not near sin and sinners, but close to the Lord and his people. He says in verse 6 that he's washed his hands in innocence. He has the clean hands that Psalm 24 says are a prerequisite for entering God's presence. David is not perfectly sinless, we know that, but he seeks to live an upright and honest and pure lifestyle so that he can come into public worship with a clear conscience. And even where there is sin, he sacrifices. He sees the sacrifices at the altar as atoning for his sins before a holy God. And that altar is not situated in David's own house. It's in the tabernacle where God's people would go to worship God together. And there David says in verse 7, he's among the loudest worshipers, proclaiming thanksgiving to God aloud and telling all his wondrous deeds towards the people. And lest there be any confusion of whether David is just putting on a show in front of folks or he the king, he got to live that way out in public. Let me say this to the Lord, what motivates his actions when he attends corporate worship. Verse 8, he says, oh Lord, I love the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. This man wasn't begrudgingly going to the tabernacle. He desired to go. He set his alarm early Saturday morning. He was ready to actually meet with God and to meet with God's people. I'm saying for us, the tabernacle and the temple have been fulfilled in Christ and ultimately his church. And the Bible calls us not simply to love God, but to love gathering with God's people in the local church. You know, that's where you and I are most formed as Christians, in corporate worship, in the assembly of God's people. You simply will not grow in love of God and hatred for sin outside of the local church. We need to just stop trying to find an alternate means outside the local church. The church is God's plan A for molding you into Christ-likeness. We keep beating this drum. That's why it's essential that you come to church every week. One, because the Bible says so. Right? It invites you to come. It tells you do not give up coming. Do not neglect coming. And it tells you the posture of people throughout history who've been redeemed by God. They love going into the presence of God. We need to understand that we're being shaped to know and love God and his people in ways you don't even perceptibly see week after week. Parents, that's why it's good for you to tell your kids that church on Sundays trumps sports on Sundays. Sports are great. We love them. God is greater. We love him. And so if there's a choice, we're going to consistently choose God and church. Not as a kind of, oh, if I don't go to church all 52 weeks, God's going to judge me. No, but I thought we said we loved him. Right? You want to be with people you love. And yes, will missing one Sunday hurt you that much? You never know. Right? Every Sunday is forming you. Right? We want to wrap our lives around things that are eternal and not things that are temporal. That's why you should come to church every week and come on time every week. And not just pick your favorite segment of service. All right, I already rock with the songs that's on the playlist this week, so I'm going to come probably like right after that offering. I don't know, what's after the offering? Pastoral prayer? Who praying? If it's Omar, it's going to be super long. I'm going to come 12. I'm going to come at 12. Give me the last 15 minutes of that word. Probably hear about Jesus. Amen. Amen. I'm out. I spent time with the Lord and his people. But if you love God, you wouldn't do that. Because we actually start our service doing what David did. Proclaiming thanksgiving aloud to God and telling each other about all his wondrous deeds. As we did earlier, as we sang about his amazing mercy that's more, greater, more voluminous than the entire number of all our sins combined for all eternity. His mercy towards us is that great. We get together and we recount all his wondrous deeds, how Jesus paid it all. All the sins we owe, he paid it all for us. Or every part of the service is meaning to testify about God and give thanksgiving and praise to him. And so if we love him, then we don't want to miss out on any part of publicly praising and giving thanks to him. And we get to do that. Amen. Freely. Amen. It's people in other parts of the world today that wish with all their lives that they can get out those prison walls and worship together with God's people. It's people today who are having to huddle down in little basements, in little cloistered corners, and they are trying to whisper sing, but they can't help themselves but sing with joy. But they wish that they could gather publicly every Sunday? Are you serious? Only 2 hours? We're not going to extend past 2 hours. We get to do that with God's people? With the people that I'll be with forever and ever and ever and ever, with my literal brothers and sisters whom Jesus Christ, who died for me, died for them the same way. And those people who've committed to pray for me and walk with me and help me to grow as Jesus, I get to be with them. You see, Christians want to be near God. and want to be near God's people. That's one of the constant identifying marks of what love for God looks like biblically. You can't say you love God in the Bible and don't love your brother and sister in Christ. Now, that's not always an easy choice. Sometimes your body wants to stay in bed Sunday morning. Sometimes your flesh wants to serve yourself rather than open up your home again to somebody else. It's not always an easy choice, but it's always a good choice. As you proactively choose the better portion, God and his people. And with every choice in that direction, you build up a prolonged testimony of who you love. And you build up instincts. Sunday after Sunday, gathering with God's people after gathering with God's people, hearing that testimony, seeing that sister, oh, she's struggling with something far worse than me, and yet she's at church. Just a kind of side note, I'm so encouraged by our older saints who struggle with a lot of physical ailments and are at church every single week. They don't do it to shame us, but goodness, it is an amazing testimony for us whose bodies and minds are in comparably younger shape. And yet, we often find excuses not to gather with God's people. Thank you all for your constant witness of pushing through Miss Doris, Miss Blanche, and Ertha, and Mom, right, pushing through all those ailments, Jane, and coming to church. Is it that those sisters, so this brother Jerry's in the hall, how is it that they have kept the faith for 30, 40, 50 years? Don't minimize, it's by the faithful practice of coming to church. You build up love for God and hate for sin by following the ordinary means of grace. Amen. You have no idea how that Sunday and that next Sunday and that next Sunday are preparing you for eternity and acting as a kind of vaccine to keep you from the infection of all the sin that's waiting to creep up. And Satan just waiting to be like, oh, just take that little Sunday morning off. I'm not trying to be condemnatory. It's like if you miss one Sunday, you should miss Sundays if you're not feeling well or if you're not here. But normally, give ourselves to the normal means of God's grace so that we might love, grow in loving the Lord and hating the things that the Lord hates. That's what marks characterizes a life of integrity, loving God and hating sin. Third and lastly, and more briefly, in this model of what characterizes a godly life, point number three, trust in God's redemption. Trust in God's redemption. Look at verse 9. David prays, "Don't sweep my soul away with sinners, nor my life with bloodthirsty men." Verse 11, but as for me, I shall walk in my integrity. So redeem me and be gracious to me. James Montgomery Boyce, the now deceased, but very good pastor and preacher from 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia. He notes astutely here, David has separated himself from those who are wicked in this life. We saw that in the previous verses. Now he wants God to separate him from them also in the judgments. Right? David says, I'm keeping myself away from them now, and Lord, I'm trusting that you will keep me away from them in the judgment. And notice he believes that there's a real judgment coming and that sinners will be judged. Friends, if you're not a Christian here today, let that reality wake you up. Everybody in the Bible, from Moses to Job to David to Jesus, everybody in the Bible believes in a coming day where eternal judgment will be levied against sinners like us who have rebelled against a holy and good God. The only way to be delivered is through God's only provision of salvation, his only Son, Jesus Christ, who he judged in our place, who died for our sins, and who rose from the grave offering salvation to anyone who turns from their sins and trust in him alone for salvation. As we said before, He loved you that much that Jesus died for you. Let that lead you to him. But also let this harsh reality lead you to him. The horrors of hell, of being swept away in God's wrath. You hear that when David says, don't sweep away? That's judgment language. That's what God did with the flood. He swept away the wicked. Let that harsh reality, that reality of judgment, lead you to the Lord. For believers, however, we don't need to fret that reality at all. David's prayer shows that he's not trusting himself for salvation, but wholly on the Lord. And he shows total trust that God will answer him, that God will indeed redeem him, and that God will honor and reward David's faith and his life of integrity that's demonstrated deep faith and love in the Lord. And that's why David is confident that though the wicked will be swept away in verse 9, yet verse 12, my foot shall stand on solid ground, and I will be in the great assembly with the people I love, doing what I love to do, blessing the Lord. Now, saints, that's the assurance that you and I can rest on if we keep living a life of integrity for him. If we keep trusting in him without wavering, without shrinking back, regardless of what other people might say about us or do to us, we can rest in God's approval and God's redemption and in the unending presence of God forever. So keep loving the Lord. Keep living for the Lord and not for people. It is eternally worth it. And the Lord will ultimately reward us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word that convicts and condemns, but also comforts. Lord, we pray that we would live by your word as men and women of integrity who love you with all our lives and who, out of love for you, live in response to how you've called us to live. Oh, Lord, shepherd our hearts, we pray. Don't let us walk in our own ways, but walk in the ways that you've called us to. And, Lord, we pray that we would flee sin and cling to you, that we would love you and your people, and we trust that you will one day ultimately vindicate us and call us home. And, Lord, for those who don't know you, Lord, change their hearts even now. Give them a taste for something different, for eternity in Christ. And save them, we pray. And Lord, strengthen us others who are already trusting in him. Until the last day, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.